Okay, can I call you back together? Thank you. Friends, I have an apology to make. I forgot to press record at the beginning of the last session, Romans 13. So there's no pod for one of the best discussions we've had. For the sake of the people who are listening by podcast, we actually only made it to verse 5 because there was so much discussion going on. There are detailed notes available and they cut past verse 5. So for those, even those of you who are here, there's a whole lot more stuff that happens in the rest of the chapter. But in this session, our second session tonight, we are going to have to pick up with Romans chapter 14. So I'd like someone to volunteer to read the first 4 verses of Romans 14. Thanks, Tracy.
Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters, one person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? For their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand.
Brilliant. As usual, we want to read this in the context of the people that Paul was writing to first up. There are 2 groups of people. One Paul labels as the weak, and the other he labels as the strong. There's 2 groups of people in so many different places throughout the book of Romans. Can you guess who these 2 groups of people are? Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. It doesn't include like all Jews, but those who are followers of Jesus, who say they're actually in union with Christ, and then the Gentile believers, the Jewish believers are coming back. They are used to practicing the kosher laws. And so who are these people? In verse 2, it talks about one person's faith allows them to eat anything. Who's that? Gentiles. They can eat anything. Another person whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Who's that? That's the vegetarians. No. It's not that vegetarianism was a big thing back then. It's that the Jewish people could not trust the meat that was being sold in the market. There was a pretty good chance it had been offered to Roman idols because that was the way it was practiced. And even if it hadn't actually been offered to idols, it probably wasn't kosher. It wasn't killed in the appropriate way. It might not be the appropriate kind of meat. And so seriously, the easiest way to make sure that you weren't eating unclean food was to avoid meat. Because most of the Jewish food laws related to which animals you could eat, which fish you could eat, which birds you could eat. If you were just eating vegetables, it wasn't such a big problem. Remember when Daniel went into Babylon? In the very first chapter, he's offered all the goodies that the Babylonians can cook up. And Daniel says, would you mind if I just had a vegetable diet, please? It's not because he was vegetarian. It's because he was kosher. He only wanted to eat kosher foods. That was the way that godly people had been practicing for so long. And this had become deeply ingrained in the minds and hearts of the Jewish people. It had become part of their story, part of their history. There was a time about 168 BC when Palestine was under the control of the Greek Empire, and Antiochus Epiphanes means he called himself the appearance of a god. Literally, it's like having an epiphany. He claimed basically to be a god. And he wanted to get these Jewish people to stop just keeping to themselves and meld them in with all the rest of the Greek Empire, but to teach them to be good Greeks. And so he went into the temple. You can imagine the ruckus this is causing. In the temple, he puts up a statue of Zeus. And on the altar, he sacrificed a pig to make sure that this altar could not be used only for Jewish things. The altar is now unclean. And he was tried to force people to eat other foods. This is not a book that's in our Bible, but this is a description of that event from the time in a book called 4 Maccabees. The tyrant Antiochus, sitting in state with his counselors on a certain high place and with his armed soldiers standing around him, ordered the guards to seize each and every Hebrew and to compel them to eat pork and food sacrificed to idols. And if they were not willing to eat the defiling word, they were broken on, essentially stretched on a rack, broken on the wheel, and killed. So this was the horror moment just a few generations before the time of Jesus, when the Jewish people had discussions about what was non-negotiable for them. What was the things that identified Jewish people as different from the people of the nations, and they would never compromise on those things. There were four things that they decided were non-negotiable. Kosher food was one of them. Observing the Sabbath and the Jewish feast days was another one. Maintaining their ethnicity by not marrying Gentiles, so they keep the bloodlines of Abraham and of Jacob intact. And male circumcision were the four boundary markers that Jewish people saw as totally non-negotiable. Any attempt to cross that was a violation of everything that they stood for. Now, that's the background behind Paul saying these people were determined they would not eat the horrible food that Gentiles ate. According to Peter, Jewish people, good Torah compliant Jewish people, did not associate with Gentiles and certainly did not go into a Gentile's house and absolutely would not eat a meal with Gentiles. And this is Peter after the time of Jesus. This is in Acts 10 and 11. So this is several years after the time of Jesus. Peter still has this attitude that Gentiles are unclean and you must not sit down at a table with them. You probably shouldn't go into their house because there'll be a lot of unclean things in there. You'll be unclean if you do. If you want to be obedient to the Torah, then you just do not associate with Gentiles. Now, that's the background. So the Jewish people have been cast out of Rome by Claudius. The Gentiles have just been eating their normal Gentile foods, doing stuff that's ignored the Torah. The Jewish people are now coming back because Claudius has died, and they're discovering these Gentiles are not living right, and they are convinced that this should not continue. So they're trying to make the Gentile males be circumcised. They want everybody to observe the Sabbath. They don't want to intermarry with Gentiles, and they refuse to eat non-kosher food because they never have. That would be against everything they learned growing up. Can you see how intense this is for the Jewish people? And the Gentiles are actually looking down their noses at these people thinking, what do they mean you have to do that to be pleasing to God? Surely they know that that's totally irrelevant as far as being right with God's concern. We are right with God because Jesus was the faithfulness of God. God did right, providing the Messiah. And we've been asked to place our faith in his leadership. And it is faith in Christ that justifies us, that makes us right with God. It's not what food we eat, for heaven's sake. Get over it. So this is looking down the nose at Jewish people and this sense of, I don't think we can go into their house. Remember, these are house churches, right? So what we've got now, there's some Jewish people who feel like we're just better met as Jewish people, and Gentiles, and you don't belong with us. And the Gentiles are going, well, not even sure we want to be with you because you're so weird with all of these requirements that you're setting on us. Don't you understand? God never gave those requirements to us. He might have given them to your ancestors a long time ago. They're totally irrelevant to us. So the Gentiles and the Jewish people are these two groups who will not do life together. And Paul says, you are undermining the gospel. It's not the words he uses, I'm paraphrasing. You are undermining the gospel because the gospel says that in Christ, God is bringing Jews and Gentiles together under God's leadership. And if you refuse to meet together, then the message that you are sending to Rome is it doesn't work. The gospel of Christ does not work. It does not bring people together. So Paul's quite insistent that they need to figure out how to share a table, even if they've got different opinions. This is crucial. It is impossible for us to be in the situation where we all have the same opinions. The issues are going to be different for us. It's not going to be whether you're a vegetarian or not. Well, maybe it might be. Some vegetarians do look down their noses at meat eaters. But it's likely to be other things, a whole lot of other things that we will disagree about. We have to learn how to be one community of people together, regardless of our ethnic backgrounds, regardless of our religious backgrounds, regardless of what scruples we might hold. And you might be completely uncomfortable with something that another Christian is doing or believing or acting. For you, that might be like, that's horrific. But for that person, looking at you goes, what a stuck-up person to imagine all Christians have to be like that. I've heard about different things, but I don't think these attitudes have ceased to exist. So as the people of God, we're going to have to learn how to do life together. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with the diversity, even the uncertainty about who's right and who's wrong here? Paul says, please do have your own opinion, but don't impose your opinion on everybody else. Verse 4, who are you to judge somebody else's servant? It's to their own master that the servant has to answer. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Guess who that is? This is the Jewish people with their Sabbath, right? And all the other feast days of the year as well. Another considers every day alike. Each should be fully convinced in their own mind. So it's not saying don't have your opinion. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. And whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. Whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. What Paul's saying is, if you're Jewish and you want to say every Sabbath I'm setting aside for the Lord, that's a beautiful gift. Giving God a gift. Don't criticize them for it. Don't feel like they're worse Christians because they don't know that you have to. It's their history, it's their background, it's what they've done all their lives. Allow them to give God that beautiful gift. And if you are doing something else on that day, are you acting as a servant of the Lord on that Sabbath day? Whatever you're doing, are you doing that to the Lord? Because all day, every day, the stuff that we do to the Lord. Now, this is crucially important because we have to wrestle with even how we handle some of the Old Testament sometimes. Should Christians keep the Ten Commandments?
Not the Sabbath.
Not the Sabbath. Okay. So the fourth commandment, the way we count them, is honor the Sabbath day. That was a commandment that God gave to Israel. It's not a commandment God gave to the nations, so we don't have to do it. That's the argument you're making?
Yes.
And therefore, the Ten Commandments as a group is a set of commands that God gave to Israel, and God never gave that set of commands to the nations, so obeying those commandments is not a religious requirement for Christians.
Jesus repeated all commandments except the Sabbath. He explicitly talked against the Sabbath.
Jesus addressed many of the same issues that are in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not simply random. They're not just random ideas. There are reasons why God did this, based on the teachings of Jesus, that the reason God wants us to be faithful to our partner is ultimately that God is faithful to us, and we are called to represent the faithfulness of God in the way that we live towards each other. The reason that God said, do not murder, is because God wants us to love one another. So there's a positive side to the commandment. And if we are loving each other, then we're not murdering each other. We've been talking about that in the previous session. See, that's what Jesus does. He goes beyond simply that being a commandment to the reason that God gave that. And then he sometimes turns it around the other way. So we're not going to simply take all the commands of the Old Testament and apply them simply to Christians. It's not like God, everything God gave to Israel has to be a set of commands for Christians. And that actually includes the 10 that we're so familiar with. And that's a very controversial statement, I realise, because in many churches that would be heresy. But we're not simply taking the Torah commands and imposing that on believers. We are living every day to the Lord. None of us lives our lives alone. None of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, then we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. Christ died for God, so that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead, so he could bring the dead to life and restore life to a world that had died. So he died in service of God and was raised up over the living and the dead in service of God, because everything you do is in service of God. And ultimately, caring for people is the service that God expects of you. So why do you judge your brother or sister? Judgment belongs to God. I don't know if you remember, but back in Romans chapter 2, Paul addressed the person who was the judge and said, who do you think you are? Climbing up onto God's throne, occupying the seat that God alone has, you have no right judging everybody else. And here it is again. We are not the judge of everyone else in the church. This is incredibly liberating. If you find a Christian who believes their job is to sort everybody out, they will be judgmental. If you find a Christian who believes it's up to God to sort everybody out, and I don't have to do it, they are liberated from needing to be the judge, free to allow every brother and sister to answer to God, because there is a judge, but it isn't me. That's so crucial to our Christian life together.
Just on that point, my brother, who is much older than I am, is not a believer. Pauline and I have shared the gospel with him and his family quite a bit. And he always comes back to this point, which is that it's not that I don't believe in Jesus. It's that you Christians cannot even have unity among yourselves.
Oh, wow, that's the problem.
He finds that extremely hypocritical and contradictory. What can I say? Because even in our 21st century in Perth, there are so many denominations, so many different churches. Some like to have their worship, praise the Lord, lifting their hands, others not in their quiet. And yet, we're not that dissimilar in the Jewish and the Gentile Christian.
It does keep people out. That's the reason Paul's so concerned about this here in Rome and also in his letter to the Corinthians. He's very concerned that we're sending the wrong message to the community. In Corinthians, the example he gives is, if you're taking you to court and no one in the Christian fellowship and community is able to sort out a problem between the brothers, and so you're turning up in the Roman court, what you're saying to the Roman court is that Jesus doesn't solve our problems. Jesus doesn't unify us. Jesus cannot bring us together. And so we're having to go back to the Roman courts to get our justice. It's the message we present to the community. And when we're divided and we attack and harm each other, we're undermining the gospel, destroying the good news that Jesus brings people together under his leadership from all nations. It's damaging.
Alan, do you think what Paul actually wants to achieve with the letter is actually a call for unity among churches? That's his main intention?
Among Christians. That's the pastoral reason Romans was written, to bring unity between the Jewish and Gentile followers of Jesus, so they would follow Jesus together rather than as two different groups. That's the pastoral reason for Romans. It's not that everybody can just do whatever they like. Everyone answers to God. Each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. But let's stop passing judgment on one another and let God be the judge instead, because the way that God does it is vastly different from the way that we do it. So make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in the way of any brother or sister. I'm convinced, fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean of itself. But if someone regards it as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. Oh my, there's so much going on. The picture of a stumbling block, there's actually a law in Leviticus that says, do not put a stumbling block in front of a blind person. But do you really need a law to say that? Shouldn't that be obvious? But what we're talking about here, of course, the stumbling block is a metaphor. And the metaphor is that if I mistreat you, the natural human tendency is for you to respond the same way. So if I am angry with you and I mistreat you, I'm placing a stumbling block in your way so that you're likely to fall into the trap of responding in the same way. So let's be careful not to do that to each other. Let's be careful to love and to care for each other rather than to trip each other up into repaying evil with evil. Remember that in Romans 12? That's the context in which we're talking about these stumbling blocks. This is huge. Did a Jewish person actually write that?
This letter would have made Paul a black sheep among his Jewish friends.
Yes.
Persecuted from both ends.
Yes, he's definitely caught in the middle. Paul often does get persecuted by his own people for saying this kind of stuff. I am convinced that nothing is unclean in and of itself. That's astounding, actually. In this context, he's probably talking about food because he's asking them to sit at table together and share their meals, even if the Jewish people find that really, really difficult because the Gentiles are eating shellfish or pork or something totally inappropriate. But it's not unclean, Paul says. There's actually a statement in the Gospel of Mark where Mark says, by what Jesus just said, he declared all foods clean. So Jesus said that. When God rebuked Peter, because he was sticking to all these food laws and regarding anybody who didn't do that as unclean, God rebuked him and said, do not call unclean anything that I call clean. And God was referring to Gentiles. And so Peter thinks these Gentiles are so unclean, he shouldn't go inside their house, certainly shouldn't sit down at a table with them. And God has to rebuke Peter so that Peter's willing to do this. That's how hard it was. And now Paul has had to learn it's okay for me to sit down and eat with somebody who's eating non-kosher food. And I won't become unclean because nothing is unclean of itself. I think that's the context in which this makes sense.
Just going back to verse 2.
Verse 2?
Which where it talks about the person whose faith is weak. Mm. Does that imply the same thing, that the Jewish were closed-minded, like he's instructing that those things aren't unclean? Is it the same?
This is very interesting, isn't it? Because I'm sure that the Jewish people who were coming back to Rome with their Torah observance concepts thought that they were in the strong position. We're doing the strong thing. We're keeping the Torah the way it should be done. And these other Gentiles, they're just weak Christians who don't understand, right? I'm sure that's how they thought. And Paul flips that power game completely on its head and says, no, actually, it's the other way around. The Gentile Christians who know that nothing is unclean of itself, they are strong in their position, and the Jewish people who think that you can only please God if you stick with his kosher food, their faith is weak. They don't really understand how faith operates and how God makes us clean, not by what we eat. So he flips the whole power game on its head. But the big point of the chapter is that those who are strong need to take care of the weak. So if you think you're in a strong position, you're not in a position to judge the person you think is weaker. You are in the position to love them and to care for them and to do life with them under the Messiah. So it does flip it upside down. Is that the question you're asking? Yeah. Wow.
Their faith is strong, so they're applying the same thing in the reverse way.
Flipped it the opposite way.
So, you know, both parties are down to the other.
Exactly. And so in the end, we're all called to love one another. And in this chapter, Paul says, love is the fulfillment of the law. Because if you love someone, you're not being unfaithful to them. You're not murdering them. You're not stealing their property. You're not coveting what they have. Loving that person is the fulfillment of the law. So what's important is that Jewish people love Gentiles enough to sit and eat with them and treat them as clean and pure before God. And Gentiles love Jewish people enough to sit down with these people with their weird values and weird ways and just love them for who they are. That's what God is calling us to do. Are there other issues that are not simply a matter of each person to figure it out for yourself? Are there some issues that we just can't say, well, let's all agree to disagree? Paul's letter to the Corinthians would suggest that there are some issues like that. I would suggest that Jesus is Lord is a non-negotiable. If you do not have a trust in Jesus' leadership and where he's leading us, then you're still in the process of discovering what Christianity is all about. It's not like you're already on that journey. You're still learning. You're still in the process because that's a non-negotiable. I think there are some non-negotiables, and this chapter is about disputable matters. The big problem with that is, who decides which are the disputable matters and which are the non-negotiables? And how do we decide? That's a question well beyond this topic. But it is a big question for the churches to work through. Friends, we're out of time for tonight. Please read Romans 15 and 16 next week. We touched on 16 back at the very beginning of our studies here in Romans, so we're going to focus on 15 next week, but please read them. The notes will be available after the weekend. Tonight's second session podcast should be available tomorrow, we hope. See you next week.